We'll begin at Romans 3. We'll be there only briefly. I'm going to work backwards to our primary text this morning, Psalm 130. I had you read Romans 3, 19 through 26 responsively, and now I want to recite it to you again and stop along the way and give some brief explanation. Romans 3, 19 through 26, and then we will camp around Psalm 130. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, nothing we do here will make any everlasting impact if you do not do your work by the power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. So we beg for your power and your presence among us. Lord, surely there are men, women, boys, and girls here who are still in their sins, who have not been given the gift of being righteous, justified in your sight through faith in Jesus Christ. So we beg for mercy, O God. As the psalmist of old, we ask that you let your ears be attentive to the voice of our pleas for mercy, for forgiveness, in Jesus' holy name and for his sake. Amen. Romans 3, verse 19, the word of God says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." When Paul uses the term the law, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the word law, he means the Old Testament. And he particularly has in mind the commands of God that were given to his people in the Old Testament. And you can think of them perhaps as being summarized in what we all know as the Ten Commandments. Do not have any other gods before me. Do not make any false gods or idols. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. That's a summary of the Old Testament commands of God. The law, whatever the law says to those who are under the law, that is the old covenant people of God, Israel. But in Isaiah 2, the law was to go out from Zion to the world. And Paul says that's exactly what happened. So you keep reading in Romans 3, and he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world might be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. What does Paul mean by that? Works of the law means by your ability, your inherent goodness, your sense of your own ability to keep God's commands, by your own religious efforts, by your own religious rituals, by your own wit, will, wisdom, and works. No one, he says, can be justified. That word means to be declared righteous or to be put into a right relationship with God Almighty. No one can be declared righteous in God's sight by good works or good effort or religious ritual or your sense of your own goodness or your own self-righteousness. Why? He tells you, keep reading, through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law was given to show how holy God is, how unholy we are. I just recited the Ten Commandments, and every single one of us have broken them all. At least if we're of any age at all, we have broken them all. It should be self-evident then, the truth of God's word here. But now, he says, the righteousness of God, that's an important phrase. The righteousness that God requires in order for you to be right with him, guess what? It's his own righteousness. Only God's righteousness can meet his standard of righteousness. The righteousness of God, he said, has been revealed apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And then he defines what he's talking about. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's how you get righteous before God. That's how you get justified before God. He says, there is no distinction. All have fallen short. It's verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared to be righteous with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. That means the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross bore the wrath of God, the penalty for the sins of all who would trust in him and believe in him. And God is propitiated. He has turned. He is gracious towards us now because the penalty has been paid in full by Jesus. Holy justice was satisfied by the bloody cross work of Jesus. And this was to show, Paul says, God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, pay attention, this is taking us back to Psalm 130. In his divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins, including the sins committed by the psalmist who wrote Psalm 130. God looked forward to forgive them of their sin, to the sacrifice that he knew his son would make. You want to be forgiven, you look back. And this was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now to Psalm 130. I hope you see the direct line between these texts. Psalm 130, we continue our journey through the Pilgrim Psalms, and I love it when God works out a plan. I couldn't have planned it this way, but I didn't have to break stride at all. I've been preaching through the Pilgrim Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, and we just come in the natural order of things on Easter Sunday to Psalm 130, one of the great penitential psalms. Psalm 130, verse 1, the Word of God says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so that you might be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will save Israel from all his iniquities." Hallelujah. This is the word of God. Amen. Did you hear the question in Psalm 130, verse 3? Not all questions are equal. Some questions are far better than others. There are superior questions, friends. And I don't know if there's a better question any one of us could ask today and tomorrow and every day that God gives you breath, then the question of Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, should mark my sins, my evil doings, my crookedness, my waywardness from your will and your ways, my rebellion against you, God, if you should mark that, if you should, in other words, list it and then hold me accountable for it, if you should, on judgment day, call me to account for all my iniquities, if you did that, O Lord, who could stand? who could endure the sure wrath and justice of God against all of our iniquities? That's the question. I tell you, that question is a bouncing Betty. You military guys get that illustration, and the rest of you don't, so let me explain that to you. Bouncing Betty was a landmine that was invented in World War II and was used prominently, especially in Vietnam, against our own troops. And it was a mine that would be placed and hidden under some foliage or ground. And when a soldier stepped on it, it made a distinctive clicking noise. And every soldier and airman and Marine and sailor was trained, if you hear that clicking noise, freeze. Don't take another step. Don't move. Start crying out and praying for explosive ordnance disposal to come rescue you and deliver you. It's your only hope. If you take one more step, it bounced up into the air about head high and destroys everybody. It blows up. I'm here to tell you, you came in this morning happy and jovial, and I'm glad it's a good, great Easter morning, but you have now stepped on a bouncing Betty, my friends. Did you hear the click of Psalm 130, verse 3? If you, O Lord, should hold me accountable for my sins, should mark iniquities. O Lord, who could stand? Did you hear the click? You should freeze. You should stop with me today and spend at least another half hour thinking about this question, wrestling with God, doing business with Holy Spirit God over the condition of your soul. What will you do with your sin? Look up here and listen. What will you do with your sin on the great day when you stand before God Almighty? This question caused Easter, I want to argue. Or more accurately, maybe I should say, the answer to this question lies behind the Easter story. I mean, the Easter story is the story of God sending His Son into the world to live a righteous life in our place and to die the death that we deserve so that by faith in Him, we could be righteous, accounted righteous in God's eyes. We can have forgiveness, release from the guilt and the burden and the punishment that should be ours. The cross and the empty tomb are the story of Easter. Jesus is alive and vindicated and conquered sin and death, and holy justice has been satisfied. That's why He's resurrected and alive. Why did Jesus come? Why did He die on the cross? Why Easter? Why all of this? What necessitated it? Was there anything that necessitated it? Psalm 130 answers yes. Psalm 130 tells us man's sinful condition and God's holy disposition necessitated the great Easter story. Man's condition and God's disposition, man's corruption, your corruption, my corruption, and God's character demands Jesus come and be the Savior of the world. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I ask you again, what will you do with your sin on Judgment Day? I confess I'm putting my best material right up front for you this Easter. Because some of you, I hope not, but some of you are likely to check out in about 5 to 10 minutes. So I hope you're listening now, paying attention now. You stepped on a bouncing Betty. Let's think about it. What are you going to do on Judgment Day? You just going to hope your good outweighs your bad? Well, I mean, if you're honest, you surely know that's probably not a good strategy. But even if you're not honest, I want to tell you what the Word of God says. The Holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount said, therefore you must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's Matthew 5:48. You can look it up. I didn't make that up. Jesus said it. That's the standard you will be held to by a holy, righteous, just God. Perfect justice is exactly that. It's perfect. Every sin has to be paid for. Every sin has to get its due, or God is not holy and just. Do you know that the book of James tells us that if you obeyed the whole law of God, but you only disobeyed in one point of the law, God would hold you accountable for all of it? Why? Why? Because his standard as a holy, perfect, righteous God is holy, perfect righteousness. Surely you don't think you're going to want to stand before God on your own merits when that's the standard. What will you do on Judgment Day? Will you flip forward to Psalm 143? Just a few pages in your Bible, Psalm 143. This is King David, God used to write this psalm, Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. He gets it by God's grace. He gets it. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Romans 2:6, the word of God says he will judge everyone according to our works. If that doesn't strike terror into your heart, I don't know what would. I'm looking at a bunch of people who are going to stand before a holy, righteous, perfect God on Judgment Day, and you're looking at a man who will also. What if God holds even one sin against me? The Bible says all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. It only took one sin to plunge the human race into our fallen, depraved condition. This is the standard of God. Have you any sense now of your guilt before a holy God? Oh, I pray so. I can't make it happen for you. I'm begging God to help you get the weightiness, to actually be crushed under the burden of your own guilt before a holy God. Because then and only then will you follow the pattern of Psalm 130. To receive the forgiveness of God. Our psalm breaks easily into four stanzas of two verses each. Verses 1 and 2, the sinner's cry. Verses 3 and 4, the sinner's confession. Verses 5 and 6, the sinner's commitment. Verses 7 and 8, the sinner's consolation. Think with me first on the sinner's cry. I'm urging it upon you, by the way. Out of the depths, it's his position. It's his condition. The Hebrew here, depths, is usually refers to like the ocean depths. He is buried in a watery grave of his own making. How do I know if it's his own making? Because of verse 3. How do I know he's confessing his own sin and his own guilt? Because of verse 3. It's his iniquities that are the anaconda that are strangling him spiritually. He is crying out as a sunk man, sunk in sin. Do you see yourself that way? He's trapped in depravity's dungeon. He feels the hounds of hell hot on his heels. And he cries out. He's a lawbreaker. He's a rebel against God. He's a liar, a luster, a lecher, and a loser, and so are we. Oh, sinner, feel the weight. Feel your condition before a holy God. Understand your position. And cry out. Cry out. Pay attention to whom you cry out to, by the way. Who's he cry out to? Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Yahweh, the covenantal, faithful, unchanging I am who I am God. That's Yahweh. And then the next name for God he uses is Adonai, sovereign master and ruler. I tell you, it matters to whom you cry out for salvation and forgiveness of sins. You must cry out to the living God, the God who actually hears, the God who actually saves, the God who actually cares. How do I know he cares? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. I tell you, it matters to whom you cry out. Don't bother crying out to Allah. He's not real. But even if he were, if you believe that Allah is who the Quran says he is, why would you cry out to him for forgiveness? He's moody. He's fickle. He's going to just send you to do some religious rituals, and then you better hope he's in a good mood on the day of judgment. Don't bother crying out to the millions and millions of Hindu gods, for they will merely tell you that your caste in life is, that's just your lot in life. Follow the rules of the caste, be a good boy or girl, and hope that you get reincarnated into a better caste, and then a better caste, and then 400 lives later, maybe you'll get reabsorbed into the cosmos. Don't bother crying out to the God of Buddhism, for he is not, and he is you. Don't bother crying out to the God of the state. All he holds out to you is the dim-witted idea of a socialist utopia here on Earth, or perhaps even a totally equitable colony on Mars. Plead not with the cult leaders. They all lie cold in the grave. I tell you, it matters to whom you cry out today. Cry out to the living God, the Creator God, the loving Redeemer God, the God with whom there is forgiveness. The sinner's cry must rise to the sovereign Creator, Savior God, the God who reveals himself in the Bible, ultimately in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. This leads then to the sinner's confession, verses 3 and 4. There's our question again. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is the sinner's confession. The psalmist knows he's doomed to hell. He's undone before a holy God. He's crooked to the core. And if the psalm ended at verse 3, let's all go home. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If the psalm ends at verse 3, and if the gospel ended at verse 3, there would be no gospel, because gospel means good news. Verse 3 is bad news for everyone, for you, for me. But oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. But, see verse 4? Sweet little grace, three-letter word. But there is forgiveness with you. Forgiveness to be relieved of the guilt, exonerated, declared innocent, given the righteousness of God. To have your report card with God, which is an F. God only gives two grades, A plus and F, and we all get Fs. So you better have Jesus A plus taped over top of your account. There's forgiveness with this God. Hallelujah. He confesses his position and God's disposition, his condition and God's character. He knows this God to whom he cries out. Do you know him? He knows that this God has already revealed himself through his servant Moses as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the God to whom he cries out. That's the God he confesses his sin to. And that's the God he says, is a forgiving God. I tell you, this is good news. God is not only able to save sinners who cry out to him, he's willing. He's willing. He wants to. He delights in it. I tell you, listen to me. I'm a Reformed Calvinist. Run away if you want. I'm just convinced of those truths from the scripture. But I am telling you, God is more willing to save you than you are to repent. I believe that with all my heart. He is more willing to forgive you than you are willing to plead for it. You need grace. You need God to change who you are today so that you see your need for a Savior. You're in the depths and you cry out to Jesus, who entered the depths for you, paid the debt in full. I tell you, this God, he's the only hope of humanity. He's the everlasting hope. It is natural for man to sin. It is supernatural for God to forgive. It is man's nature to be in the depths. It is God's nature to deliver from the depths. Every Jew in the Old Testament, certainly every Jew who was around at the time Psalm 130 was written and singing this psalm as they're on their way up to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple, they should have all been very well aware of their need for forgiveness and of God's design to deliver it. I mean, after all, they're on their way to the temple. That's what these psalms were used for. Traveling psalms, singing on their way to worship God with God's people in God's place, with God's peace, according to God's promise fulfilled in the Messiah that they were looking for. And they know full well that they need forgiveness and that God has designed a deliverance. I mean, after all, they're headed to the place where they offer animals. If the law could have made them righteous with God, if just keeping the rules could have done it, why did God bother as part of the law covenant giving them the sacrificial system? That's part of the law as well, given by the same Moses that said, thou shalt not. Gave them a system, a substitute, so that if they would bring a lamb or if they're poor, a dove, and offer it and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I know I deserve death, but I'm asking God for you to mercifully require not my soul from me, but to accept the substitute in my place. And I'm looking forward to the suffering servant of Isaiah who will come and bear my iniquities one day. That's the system God gave those people. So they should have all known their need for forgiveness and the high cost of it. I mean, by the time Psalm 130 is written, how many hundreds of thousands of animals have already bled and died in this system? It's a bloody mess because our sin brings death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins shall surely die. We could go on and on. The life is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, the word of God says, there is no remission of sins. A substitute must be offered because God's holy, perfect, righteous justice must be satisfied, you see. Every sin must be punished by a perfect judge. And every sin will be punished in the sinner's body in hell or in the body of Christ on the cross. I ask you again, if you're thinking about the question of verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Hallelujah, with God there's forgiveness. He made a way. In the Old Testament, he could pass over former sins, Romans 3 said, because he knew Christ was going to pay for it all. And it's still the way he saves sinners today. He's the just and the justifier, Romans 3 says, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not the one who's a good boy or girl. The one who entrusts himself to the only good boy there ever was, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, this leads then to the sinner's commitment. I wait for you, O Lord. My soul waits, and in your word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. Waiting here is active. One scholar says, this is not waiting room waiting. This is watchtower waiting. Well, I like that. I think that's exactly what's going on here. I'm expecting you, O God. I'm longing for you. I'm looking for you. And I want you to pay attention. What's he waiting for? For the Lord himself. I wait for you, O Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. Do you see that? He's not waiting for forgiveness. He's already experienced it. He just told us that in verse 4. He's cried out and he's confessed that God is a forgiving, merciful God, willing to forgive sinners who just cry out to him for redeeming love and mercy. And having now experienced it, what else can you do but commit your whole cause to him? What else could you do but now say, I want to see my Savior God. I want to be with him. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's the dream of every forgiven sinner to see their Savior, to be with him, to see the glory of God, as Paul would say it in 2 Corinthians, to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. I'm waiting for the Lord. Oh, this preaches at Easter. It'll preach any day. But the word picture here has me stunned, quite frankly. I'm waiting, hoping in your promise. God himself had promised to come and deliver his people personally, repeatedly in the Old Testament. I'm waiting, I'm looking, I'm longing. I want to be with you. I want to see you, my Savior, Redeemer, Creator, God. When? How long? I wait, I hope, I pray. I've anchored my soul to who you are as a forgiving Redeemer. More than the watchman for the morning. You see the word picture? More than the watchman for the morning. The watchman fought sleep in the darkness all night. He longs for the sunrise. Because with the sunrise, the danger is dispelled, you see. He's delivered from the danger of the darkness. And with the sunrise, his life is renewed and his soul is warmed and his eyes are enlightened. I'm longing for the sunrise, longing for the Lord, like the watchman for the sunrise. The prophet Malachi promised that all who fear the Lord will see the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings. And he says, on that day, you'll go out skipping like calves from the stall. They looked forward to the Messiah. And we know he did come. He came to Israel, and through Israel, to the world. We're here today, 2,000 years later, still singing his praises. The sun did rise. He was introduced by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. With you, there's forgiveness. God had promised to remove his people's sins as far as the east is from the west, to forgive them of their sins and remember them no more. How? By placing all the iniquity on the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I'm preaching Jesus Christ to you, the fulfillment of the sunrise that the watchman of Psalm 130 longed for. There's a direct line from Psalm 130, verse 3, to Galatians 2:21 and many other New Testament texts. But Galatians 2:21 says, for if righteousness
comes by the law,
Christ died in vain. I can't think of a simpler gospel to preach to you today. If you can get to heaven without Jesus, you imagine on Judgment Day, that's what you're going to tell God? That he totally wasted his time sending his spotless, sinless, righteous, perfect son who bore his wrath, the penalty you deserve in your place. And you're going to try to look at God and say, I didn't need him. I think I'm good. I think I got this, God. You surely know you're doomed to hell without Jesus. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. But of course, he did not die in vain. He died because of Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Only Jesus would be left standing. But I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you can stand in him, by faith in him, by being atoned for, covered, hidden, robed. These are all words the Bible uses to describe what Jesus does for sinners who cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness. The sinner's consolation, the last stanza tells us, is the Lord who has chesed, covenant, faithful love. The God who has abundant or plentiful, overflowing redemption. He buys us back, breaks the bonds of our slavery to sin. And he saves Israel, not from some iniquities, from all. You see that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what 1 John says. Every sin has to be paid for. Run to the risen Christ. We're just like the psalmist now. Jesus came, he died for our sins, and he rose again to prove he is who he says he is. And he's at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning until he comes again. And so we're like the psalmist. We're still waiting, aren't we? We're hoping in the promise of the Word that we will see him. And when we see him, 1 John 3 says, we'll be made like him. But if you see him in your sin, if you see him and you're still in a Psalm 133 condition, if you leave today and you step off of this bouncing Betty, and God forbid, but if your life is required of you on this day, what will you do? What will you do with your sin? Christ has come. He's the forgiving Savior. He's risen to prove that he can save you. Cry out to him. Confess him. Commit to him. Console yourself and others with him in Christ alone. I've asked some men to just come read some scripture to you. I want you just to listen to the Word of God, and then I'll say a concluding prayer and we'll sing our way out of here today. Brothers, you come. I want you just to hear once again the gospel of Easter from God himself.
Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he is abundantly pardoned.
Colossians 1:13-14. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son he loves. we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in him.
This is 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And he continues in 3:18, saying, for Christ also suffered once for sins, so that we might be brought to God, being put death. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures.
Romans 3:23-26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 10:9-10 says, for if you confess your sins and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Believe in your heart and you're justified. Confess with your mouth and you're saved.
Amen. Amen. Brothers, sisters, men, women, boys, girls. What is your only comfort in life and death? Thank you, brothers. That's the question of the Heidelberg Catechism. We went through it last year. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul and life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Do you want to hear God's answer to that? Stand, and I'll tell you God's answer. Stand, remain quiet, and I'll tell you God's answer to the question, the bouncing Betty question of the day. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to cause you to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.